As we continue to make our way through John's first epistle, we consider this morning chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. We'll read through verse 27, but again, the text 18 through 23. And really what we find here, in a sense, at least in part, is John reinforcing, even repeating or applying the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. From Matthew 24, for example, John chapter 15, we hope to see some of that as we make our way through this portion of God's Word. So this morning we read together verses 18 through 27 of 1 John chapter 2. Hear now the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And that last phrase, and is no lie, some translations translate that as counterfeit, an excellent word that I would have us to keep in mind this morning. It is no counterfeit. It's not fake. And as you can probably tell, the portion to come after our text will really be a continuation in some ways of this text. May God be pleased to bless the consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? A simple question, right? A question that even the boys and girls here this morning are able to answer, I suspect. A question asked more and more even by our society. Maybe you've seen, you know that there have been TV programs, there have been magazine articles dealing with the search for the historical Jesus, the quest for the historical Jesus, because there's a fascination with the historical Jesus. There are so-called biblical scholars that have also asked the very same question. Sadly, they have come up with a completely wrong answer. Maybe you heard about many years ago, I learned about them about 20 years ago, the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar. A group of so-called biblical scholars that gather together around a table, if you will, to vote on the Gospels, but particularly on the things that it is recorded that Jesus said and did. And they would use colored beads to vote. One color, for example, would be if they tossed that in the middle in the bowl or whatever, that meant, yes, Jesus absolutely did or said this, we believe. Another color, well, most likely, there's a strong chance that Jesus said or did this. Another color, yet, but just probably. Still another color, yeah, most likely He didn't say this or do this. And yet another color, He absolutely didn't say or do this. That's how the Jesus Seminar operated. I still have an article in my files from 1997, the Orange County Register, Orange County, California, an article about the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar teaches, or taught at least at that time, that Mary was not a virgin when Jesus was born. They taught that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a fact. It never happened. They taught that, again, the words that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said, take your red letter edition, that of all that is recorded that Jesus said, he only said probably 18% of what's recorded. And as well, when it came to his wonders and miracles that are also recorded in the Gospels, those are questionable. Most of them are questionable. Most of them are rejected. Who is Jesus? The early New Testament church also struggled with those who came up with the wrong answer. Yet in God's providence, the church defended against those who came up with the wrong answer. And the result was a number of our beautiful, historic creeds that we have, like the Nicene Creed. So many wrong views as to who Jesus is. But if you think about it, even the disciples asked the very same question in Matthew chapter 8. After Jesus calms the storm, we read in verse 27, "And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him?" And we know, praise God, that the Holy Spirit revealed to them the correct answer that was later on given by their representative Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is Jesus? You see, beloved, the answer to that question is a matter of life or death, isn't it? And to put it in John's context, the answer to that question is a matter of having or not having fellowship with God. And by the grace of God, we have the right answer, and this text teaches us why. But many don't. Many today don't have the right answer. Many in John's day didn't have the right answer, like the Gnostics that we talked about at the beginning of our series. And after all that John has said thus far in these first two chapters, it is very, very possible that there were many who were still deceived, thinking that they knew God, thinking that they actually had fellowship with God. And therefore, John tells the truth that a proper Christology determines fellowship with God. Now, boys and girls, don't be scared about that word Christology. There are a lot of words in the English language that end with ology. Some aren't so pleasant. Oncology, that's one of those ology words that I'm not overly comfortable with. But even in the realm of theology, there's theology proper. It simply means the study of God, the doctrine of God. There's anthropology, the study of man or the doctrine of man. Ecclesiology, the doctrine or study of the church. And Christology, as you can understand, is the doctrine or the study of Christ. What do you believe about Christ? Because a proper Christology determines fellowship with God. And therefore, John begins with the warning of those, or we could say about those, who deny Christ. I also remember about 18 years ago in my first church, driving along listening to the R.C. Sproul radio program, and he was talking about when he was in graduate school at a secular university, and I don't know what class he was in. I think it might have been a philosophy class or so. He had a female professor, and somehow she was able to get out of him. He was a target, but she was able to get out of him verbally, audibly, in front of the entire class to confess that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And of course, he was ridiculed horribly in class. He was the last one to leave class that day, and the professor caught him, and she was much more kind when it was just the two of them. But the bottom line is, she said to him, says, I just can't imagine that you could even believe in a God that would only provide one way of salvation. And Sproul wisely answered her, look, the question is not, why didn't God provide many ways to be saved? Why didn't he provide 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 ways to be saved? The question is this: why did he even bother to provide one? And you see, beloved, that points to the urgent need, doesn't it, for Jesus to be who he is and for us to acknowledge that. Indeed, John opened this letter talking about the believer's fellowship with God the Father and his son Jesus Christ. And then he went on to give the comforting news that this Jesus is our advocate. He speaks to the Father in our defense. John teaches that Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. But again, there were those who didn't agree with that truth, and therefore he gives the warning in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Now John points out that the time in which he lived, he called the last hour. That's the time in between. The time in between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. We too live in that last hour. It's a long hour. We live in between. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already ascended to his throne in glory. He is reigning and ruling today. He is busy working during this in-between time, preparing for his final act of appearing for the redemption of the world and for the final destruction and putting away of his enemies. But you see, as John makes clear, his enemies are also busy during this in-between time. As he speaks of the Antichrist, the Antichrist is evidence, John says, of what he says in verse 17, that the world passes away. The church had been warned. You have heard, he says. They had been warned of a long and fatal adversary to Christ and his church. And we know that this warning was given already in the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning to consider this in depth or detail, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law." Now Daniel already seems to be describing the last great ruler of this wicked world who would come and be opposed to Christ. Now only John uses the word Antichrist, but it definitely fits with Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about him, he introduces him in verse 3 of that passage. A man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now again, not that we can do a thorough consideration of the Antichrist, but based on the evidence of Scripture, it seems that the Antichrist will be a single person who will rise up before Jesus returns, and this one, the Antichrist, will be so closely associated with Satan that it has been said of him that he will be to Satan what Christ is to God the Father. But the coming of Antichrist will be the final coming together of all evil against God, and he will be, as Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false," or again, counterfeit, "signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." But he will be destroyed by Christ when Christ comes again. Again, Paul refers to him as the son of destruction, or also translated that he is doomed to destruction. And he will be the one of whom verse 8 says in 2 Thessalonians 2, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Yet, beloved, he hasn't come yet. He hasn't come yet. Some thought that Nero was the one. Some thought that Hitler. Others thought that many others could have been the Antichrist. But you see, all of them have been more in line with the many Antichrists that have come, that John said. You see, this last hour, this in-between time, is characterized, if you will, by a number of individual or anti-God movements that possess the spirit of Antichrist. Again, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And our Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And then verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And therefore, what is the identity of the spirit of Antichrist? You see, because of the great signs and wonders that might easily deceive many, we must know how to recognize that spirit of Antichrist. That's John's goal here, you see. John's goal is not to identify the Antichrist. His goal here is not to point to a particular individual, that last one. But his goal here is to point to the spirit of Antichrist that already was in his day and still is today here. Verse 22, he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. I trust that we hear that definition of the Antichrist, and right away our thoughts go to the fact that we're surrounded. We are surrounded by the spirit of Antichrist because we know that there are so many out there outside these walls who might say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a great example. But, you know, he's not God. He's not the only Savior. He's not even a Savior. Now, it's no surprise, I trust, that Antichrist literally means against Christ, one opposed to Christ. Again, one who denies the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. The spirit of Antichrist, as John says, denies that Jesus is the Christ. Many have attacked the person of Jesus Christ throughout history, either by rejecting the truth that the man Jesus was also at the very same time God, that he was divine, or by rejecting the truth that the divine Christ was at the very same time human, that he was man. Some Gnostics, as I think we mentioned in our first sermon to this series, were what were called Docetists. Boys and girls, the Docetists again rejected the humanity of Christ. They said, well, he seemed to be human. He may have looked human. He may have sounded human. He may have felt human, but he was not really human. Or there was another strain of Gnosticism that said that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist at 30 years of age, he was just a man, but at that baptism, that the divine God came down and came into him and indwelt him for 3 years. But then when Jesus was on the cross, before he actually died, that the divinity pulled away from him. And therefore, it was not the God-man who died on the cross for our sins, but it was simply the man, Jesus. Again, all kinds of erroneous views. Christ means anointed, we know. The Old Testament word is Messiah. And therefore, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Messiah foretold throughout the Scriptures. And we could carry that out and say that they therefore deny the Scriptures themselves. But they deny that he was the anointed of God the Father through the Holy Spirit to be, as the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully explains in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31, to be our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King who governs us by His Word and Spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. They deny His very work. They reject the kind of mediator and deliverer that sinful man, including themselves, need. The only one who will do. That is the one who is truly human and righteous. Boys and girls, you know that man sinned, therefore man had to pay for his sin. The blood of bulls and goats were only temporary, only pointing to the blood of Jesus. Man sinned, man had to pay, but he had to be perfectly righteous, and therefore he had to be true God at the very same time, and he also had to be true God that he might be able to bear in his humanity the weight of the anger of God and to remove our sin from us and give us the righteousness and life that we so desperately needed. Those who embrace the spirit of Antichrist are liars because they reject the truth, Jesus Christ Himself, and they reject the truth about Him. They are sons of the devil because the devil is the father of lies, as Jesus says. And then John goes on again in verse 19, they, speaking of those, the many antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You see, beloved, the antichrist of John's day appeared to have been in the visible church, alongside of true believers, physically present. Not just talking now about false religions like the Muslim religion or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, which also all deny this very thing of Christ. But they were a part of the fellowship of God's people. They were those described in Hebrews 6 as those who have tasted of the blessings of the Spirit. In other words, again, they enjoyed the communion of the saints. They came together for worship. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They heard the preaching of the Word, but they were never truly, really a part of the spiritual fellowship. They were never converted. They were never true believers. And John says that they were not in the visible church any longer. Now, it's been suggested that some of them at least may have come from the Jerusalem church or other churches in Judea, and they may have come to John's readers claiming to be rooted into the very same soil out of which Christianity grew. We're just like you. We believe the same things you do, almost. But John quickly denies any connection with them because they were not really part of God's leaders. They did not fit the apostles' doctrine of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. And therefore they left, they walked out of, they went away from the fellowship of God's people. But they didn't go silently into the dark night. They went out to openly oppose, to openly preach against the true gospel. And their very leaving, their very act of walking out the door of the church building was open rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, they could not remain. They could not remain into the church alongside faithful believers who stood firm on the truth, who were not willing to compromise, who walked in the light of that truth and who held on to this Jesus as the only way of salvation. They couldn't stay because we know that the lie cannot share space with the truth, at least not for very long. Because light exposes darkness. The truth exposes the lie. Sadly, beloved, there will always be those who rise up in the visible church. Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. There will always be wolves in sheep's clothing on this side of glory. Those who claim that Jesus is not the only way of salvation, or not a way, he's not a way at all. And they are dead wrong in their Christology. The hard and sad truth is there will never be complete harmony in the visible church on this side of glory, but that also means, and we need to take this to heart, each one of us, this also means that visible membership in a true congregation of God's people is not a guarantee of salvation. We must all understand that and take that to heart. And that's why we must stand firm and preach only this Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John makes it clear here that the fact that these liars left the church proved that they were liars. They were counterfeit Christians. They were fake Christians for a time. And that which is counterfeit is discovered sooner or later. Boys and girls, once in a while, maybe you see the news, even in our own area, about counterfeit money that was received by this gas station or that restaurant. It's not real. It's fake. It's useless. It's good for nothing. Jesus also talks about the fact, too, that it will be uncovered in Luke chapter 2 or 12. Speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. The truth is, if they had had the sacred root in their hearts, they would not have left the church. They would not have walked away from the fellowship of believers, of true believers. They would not have left the communion of saints. How do we know? Because Jesus said that of all those the Father had given to him, he loses none of them. And that is because he is our anchor of hope. He is secured in the presence of the Father, and we are attached to him by true faith. Beloved, the greatest lie that has ever and continues to exist is that Jesus is not the Christ. Satan remembers, we can be sure that Satan remembers what God said to him in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And therefore, this is the lie that he wants people to believe, that Jesus is not the Christ. But praise be to God that that lie does not exist in the believer's life. As John secondly lays out the comfort for those who know the truth. Verses 20 and 21 again, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge," talking about knowledge of the truth. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." How do we know the truth, and how do we know that we know the truth? It's right here. We have been anointed as believers. We have been anointed by the Holy One. Believers are well fortified and strengthened against the lie because God's people receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates God's people, giving them new life, bringing them from death to life, out of darkness into His wonderful light, and then takes up residency, lives in the hearts of God's people, turning us away from the former wide path of destruction, that path of the lie, and leading us on that narrow path of eternal life and the truth. Now it's good for us to remember that anointing in Scripture pointed to two particular details. First of all, it pointed to divine appointment, a divine appointment to a certain office or task in the kingdom, being set apart for a certain task in the kingdom. And you see, therefore, this anointing that John is talking about is in opposition to the Antichrist, again, which means against Christ, because this anointing puts one with Christ. It makes us a part of Christ. And that is why we are called and ought to be called Christians, Christ followers, those who are anointed. As well, then, to be prophets who profess the name of Christ, priests who present themselves as living sacrifices, and kings who strive to fight against sin and the devil. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And of course, this new life includes that this anointing is like a spiritual eye salve that removes the scales that would blind one from the truth, so that now we might see and understand that truth. And that's why John also says confidently again in verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." The scales have fallen away. And the second detail then with regard to anointing in Scripture is that not only does it point to a divine appointment, but then also to divine equipping. making one able to function in the office for which one has been set apart. God's people are enabled to stand firm in the faith. They are enabled to fulfill the duties of that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king because they are equipped with the Spirit of truth. That Spirit of truth who testifies of Christ and does not lie. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit of God witnesses of Christ, not of anyone else. And therefore the danger here again is without Christ, there's nothing. There's not even a Holy Spirit. And indeed, this is true of all believers. The Holy Spirit testifying in our hearts, not just those who have a higher knowledge like Gnosticism taught, not just those who are more mature in the faith, but even to the youngest among us. It's true of the youngest of believers. Apart from this, beloved, there is no fellowship with the only Savior or with the Heavenly Father with whom we need to be reconciled. Do you see the danger if there is no Christ? As John points out, thirdly, then, the test of fellowship with the Father. Verses 22, the second part of it, and 23. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, beloved, the simple truth is that by denying that Jesus is the Christ, one then denies that he is the Son of God, and by denying that he is the Son of God, thereby one denies God the Father. He's not a father anymore. If Christ doesn't exist, he's not a father anymore. To deny Christ is to call the Father a liar. It is to deny his work through his Son. It is to deny John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But you see, God's own Word, we talked about the perfection of God's Word last week. God's Holy Word makes it clear that there is an intimate connection between the Father and the Son. I trust you also see how Trinitarian this is. But an intimate connection between the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In John 15, verse 23, he says, "Whoever hates me, hates my Father also." Scripture. Read through the epistle of 1 John, and you can. It's all throughout there. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the Bible, that intimate connection. Beloved, earlier John taught that the true test of knowing God, the true test of knowing this almighty, sovereign God, is obeying his commands. And now he goes a step further, and he teaches that the true test of having fellowship then, we're talking again about that fellowship of faith, the true test of having fellowship with the Father is to acknowledge his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Again, chapter 14, that familiar chapter, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus makes it very clear. It's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. You do away with one, you do away with both. Jesus points out that he is the only way to come to the Father. You see, beloved, the clear teaching of Scripture is that in Jesus Christ we are to see God himself acting for man's salvation. This is the truth that gives new life. This is the truth that causes one to live this life differently than the world, recognizing that God is sovereign over absolutely everything and that all of life is to be dedicated to him. This is the truth that gives one the desire to do all things, even the most mundane, boring, seemingly unimportant details of life, to do all things to the glory of God. Because we are to be living to and for Jesus. This is the truth that gives us a desire to tell that truth to others. That truth apart from which there is no hope. Indeed, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who by the grace of God understand the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe it and place their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and to be made right with God. And on the other side, those who don't. To those who believe by God's grace, theirs is salvation. But to those who reject Him, theirs is eternal damnation. Children of God are called to be salt and light through which Jesus is to be seen. And beloved, we can stand up for Jesus anytime, any place, anywhere, no matter what, any circumstance. We can stand up for Jesus without fear because, as John says a little bit later in this epistle, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Well, the world of sin wrongly and foolishly anoints Satan as ruler. How foolish. He cannot save. He can only destroy. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. So how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you may have that blessed assurance? Well, it's not because you're happy all the time or helpful to others or nice or do all kinds of good things. All of that's good, all of that's important, and all of that ought to be, it better be, evidence of being saved. But that ought to give no one any sort of confidence, as we'll be reminded tonight, the Lord willing, of our need for forgiveness. Why? Because we are sinful creatures. How can you know? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that He is God's Son, that He came to this earth, that He took upon Himself that human nature, that flesh, that He became man, that He suffered hell in your place and mine, that He rose again, that He ascended, that He is preparing a place for you even now in our Heavenly Father's house, and that He is coming again, if this is true of you, then absolutely, without a doubt, you may have such blessed assurance. It's true, you see, whether you and I feel it or feel like it or not. Indeed, what a reason to rejoice. What a reason to sing His praises. What a reason to live for Him. Let's pray together.